Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
That is why we ordained for the children of Israel that whoever takes a life, unless as a punishment for murder or mischief in the land, it will be as if they killed all of humanity. And whoever saves a life, it will be as if they saved all of humanity. Hello, everyone, and welcome to Project Zion podcast. I'm Kieran Peter, and today we're visiting with Dr. Gregory Jackson. Dr. Jackson is Assistant Director of National Security Studies. Wow, that sounds really important. And Assistant Professor of Integrated Studies at Utah Valley University. He's also the host of a podcast called History That Doesn't Suck. So, hi, Greg.
Hello. And I'm just glad it sounds important. That's all we're going for. We're just trying to make people think that we do important things.
It sounds great. So, that's a great title. Excellent. Good work there. So the quote that I just shared is really has to do with why we invited you to come and share with us here at Project Zion. When you and I first met, you were teaching a course that compared Islam and Mormonism.
Correct.
And that's our topic for today's episode. And so that quote actually came from the Quran. I forget what was the chapter and verse.
That's Quran. Surah 5:33, I believe, if I'm recalling that from the top of my head.
All right.
Correctly.
Well, good for you and your memory, because I can't even remember that about Bible verses. So good.
Well, so at least Surah 5. I can definitely lock that in. And in the third.
That's where it is. Okay. Yeah. So first, I want to thank you so much for coming on the podcast. You're a podcaster yourself and a very busy person, and I appreciate that you are taking time out to visit with us today here at Project Zion. So let's start out with what led you to develop a course that compared Islam and Mormonism, because that didn't just happen.
No, it didn't. I mean, to start off, you got to remember that I'm in Utah Valley, right? As you just said, I'm a professor mm-hmm. at Utah Valley University. And one of the areas of expertise that I have is the Middle East. So every time I teach a course, whether it's the history of Iran or modern Middle East, one of the first things I do in the course is I spend 2 weeks just giving my students a basic primer on Islam. So even though the course might be 21st century stuff, simple fact of the matter is you don't understand the modern Middle East, just as I'd say you don't understand Utah if you don't understand Mormonism. So you should have a basic primer on what Mormonism is. Same thing with the Middle East. You've got to understand Islam. So, you know, I'd give them this crash course basically on the absolute fundamentals of Islam. No one's a scholar on Islam after, you know, 2 weeks, right? But we can move on from that point. And I had a number of students that as I start talking about this individual, Muhammad, who finds that society has strayed from their principles and correct teachings of how to live. And so he's retreating to a secluded area and engaging in prayer and getting an angelic visitor and suddenly has a new book of scripture and is a prophet. You know, I very much is not trying to draw parallels mm-hmm. to Mormonism, but my students who are predominantly LDS and predominantly active LDS, and even if they're not active, that's kind of a moot point. You know, that's their background. And you could just, I would just see their faces kind of registering this, familiarity / shock, kind of going, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. This sounds a little familiar to me.
Yeah.
And, you know, initially the first few times I taught the class, to be honest, I wasn't uncomfortable with making the comparisons, but I am keenly aware that this is a state institution. And so I try to keep things very much kind of dry and, not go down that road. I have 2 degrees from BYU, love BYU and all, but I know it's not BYU. So I'm trying to make sure we're not disenfranchising the non-Mormon students in the classroom as well. But I'd have a number of these Mormon students of mine who came up to me and said, hey, Greg, we want to talk about this more. We want to go deeper on this. So with them asking me to, I spoke with the director of the religious studies program at UVU, and he encouraged me to create a course where basically we could create a space for our Mormon students to be able to dive deep and make the comparisons that they want to without it kind of, you know, derailing in our, or rather in my typical Middle East courses.
In the other class.
Yeah. So now we could spend 4 months just kind of nerding out on these points where they're in common. And, you know, it is a comparison course, which I think some people misconstrue as thinking that we're going to say, oh, look how they're super, super similar all the time. Sometimes it also means pointing out the ways in which they're vastly different. But mm-hmm. that's where it grew out of. It was basically my Mormon students' interest and me trying to respond to the needs of the community.
I'm thrilled with that, that's how it came about, that people were interested in that and learning more and broadening their scope of understanding. Being a religion nerd myself, that's fun stuff.
Well, they're a good bunch at UVU. You know, we have good students, inquisitive minds and all that jazz.
So most of our Project Zion listeners would be somewhat familiar with the narrative of how Mormonism came to be.
Sure.
But if you feel there are some aspects of that might be lesser known, this is the time that we might want to review some of that. And then if you could kind of walk us through, in a super abbreviated way, how Islam developed in that, in its time period, so that we can kind of get an idea. Like I said, we're sort of familiar, most of us, with how Mormonism came to be, but we might need a bit of a refresher and then launch into the inception of Islam.
Sure. So to give kind of a more academic take on how Mormonism came to be, really we have to understand the Second Great Awakening. I think a lot of us, we forget, we don't realize that the United States really wasn't very much of a church-going nation in the 1790s when the United States first started going. Now, some people misconstrue that to think that it means it was a godless country, that people weren't really into religion. Well, not necessarily. You had figures like, say, Thomas Jefferson, who had a deep reverence for spirituality. He had, in fact, a copy of the Quran in his library, but he also had a copy of the Bible where he had removed the miracles of Jesus. So, you know, he's an interesting Enlightenment figure. We have, say, Alexander Hamilton, who didn't go to church really until he was getting on in his years after his son had died. He started becoming more of a church goer. George Washington, he wasn't much of a church goer, except that Martha liked to go. So, you know, he'd go for her sake. So,
like every husband sitting in your ward lately.
Yeah. We'll not build on that comment. So, you know, point being, that you can sometimes see people kind of tug of war on trying to make the founding generation sound more church going or less church going per their interests. But the fact is there's definitely spirituality, but only about 10% of free Americans, you know, non-enslaved Americans, were attending church services on a regular basis. I mean, that's pretty low.
Yeah.
So then we got to the Second Great Awakening. So it's not that the Enlightenment's been lost, you know, its principles have been lost, but America kind of shed a little bit of this very scientific, objective worldview that the revolution was kind of born in a little bit, mm-hmm. and shifted into a kind of a newfound spiritualism. And, you know, it's not to say that these are bad things. These are different parts of the human experience, objective observations of truth versus spirituality. During this time, a number of different takes on Christianity were born. In particular, there was a region known as the Burnt Over District in upstate New York, and that's where Joseph Smith was growing up. So he's coming out of this era where there's a lot of questions being asked about and a lot of pondering and rebirth, if you will, in terms of how Americans are viewing and thinking about Christianity. There's a lot of thoughts about the second coming, that Jesus is going to come again soon, so millenarianism. And Joseph Smith's movement can basically be described as a restoration movement. There are a number that are trying to do this. They're trying to restore ancient Christianity. So Joseph falls into that camp, and he also falls into the Jesus is coming soon camp. So in many ways, he fits in with, you know, just exactly what you'd expect to come out of this era. And Mormonism is, you know, one of the few that has both of those elements that also survived. There are countless religions and faith movements that are founded and fizzled out, you know, before they can even get to a second generation. So honestly, in any faith that makes it past two or three generations, as Mormonism has, that's a massive, incredible success.
So what about Islam?
So Islam, on the other hand, we're going all the way back to the 600s AD, and we're going to the Arabian Peninsula. So the city of Mecca at this time had become a hub of trade. So there's a lot of trade going on throughout the Indian Ocean, and some of these sailors would head up toward Mecca, where they would be able to unload goods, and then they could be taken via caravan across land up into Asia Minor and in that area. And in fact, Muhammad worked within that industry as he got older. He ran caravans. Now, his experience, and you know, you can see some parallels for those who know a little more details about Joseph Smith's background of poverty, you know, struggling to make ends meet, that sort of a thing. Well, similarly, Muhammad's born into a very poor family. He's orphaned by the time he's 6 years old. He ends up having to move in ultimately with an uncle. And as he's passed around, you know, he watched his mother be a widow for two brief years before she died. And then he's orphaned. Well, pre-Islamic Arabia, which is extremely polytheistic, is supposed to have a major value point on taking care of orphans and taking care of widows. So what he's observing, though, is that as all this cash has fluctuated into Mecca, and this is a fairly newish element thing that has been changing the Bedouin lifestyle. You still have the Bedouin lifestyle going on around it, but Mecca's become very sedentary. Crucially, an important thing to note, it houses basically every idol you can imagine. So this is part of how they cater to the various nationalities that are passing through and conducting trade in Mecca. One of the ways it lures people in, that sounds worse than I mean it to, but you get my point. Kind of lures them in is that whatever their mixed nationality crew is, whatever god they want to worship when they're on land, they've got that idol.
Right.
You name it, they've got it. So basically, Muhammad's seen a lack of spirituality, and he's known for being this extremely honest person. Everyone likes him to run their caravans because if he gets confronted out in the deserts of the Arabian Peninsula, he's going to put up a fight. He doesn't just roll over and let thieves hijack the caravan. And as he gets older, he starts contemplating, well, why is our society not in line with what its principles are? Which is, for those who are familiar with the Joseph Smith story, that is very similar. Joseph asking, you know, this idea that people draw near to God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him, that sort of a thing. And as he's doing so, he receives a angelic visitation on Mount Hira from Gabriel. So tapping into Judeo-Christian, you know, canon, if you will. And Gabriel starts to give him revelations. And these revelations will happen for over two decades. These are recitations, which is what the Quran means in Arabic. And this is, you know, the final word of God. So he becomes a prophet. He's chased out of Mecca eventually, heads up to Medina. And I'll sum this up very, very briefly. They have some battles between the two cities. And eventually his underdog group wins. And when they come into Mecca, rather than raping and pillaging, which is the ethic of the day, if we want to use such a word as ethic, he instead spares all the inhabitants. And this is just mind-blowing for the era. So, you know, he is the peace bringer. And now we get into this idea that Islam is a religion of peace. He has brought peace and stability to the region. Raiding ceases to happen inside of the community that is Islam. And as the whole peninsula becomes basically Islamic, you have peace. So I'll stop there. I think that's kind of done the basics.
Well, and you said that he became a prophet.
Yes.
Right? As he received these recitations over the two decades, did you say? Lasted for two
decades.
Yes.
Yeah.
Becomes a prophet. And I'd like to explore that a little bit. So the founder of both of these traditions, Mormonism and Islam, they both bear the label prophet. But what do they mean in each case? What does prophet mean in Mormonism? What does prophet mean in Islam? And how closely is the kind of receiving of new scripture tied to what it means to be a prophet?
Well, so both of them definitely receive new scripture. That is a part of this. Honestly, prophet has a very similar, at least in my opinion, there are plenty of articles that talk about the different meaning of prophet in different faiths, but really prophet has a very similar meaning to the Mormon world as it does to the Islamic world. In both cases, the prophet's role is to share the word of God, to call people to basically return to God and to warn that there will be a final judgment, that, you know, they need to basically be in line. I think some interesting similarity slash difference between the two. Just follow me. You'll see what I mean.
Okay.
Muhammad is considered to be the seal of the prophets. So he is the last prophet. And many of the preceding prophets in Islam, they're the same prophets that are accepted in Judaism as well as in Christianity and in the subset of Mormonism. So for instance, Adam is considered to be the first prophet for Muslims. Well, I remember saying that exact same thing as an LDS missionary years ago, setting up the first discussion that's used by the LDS church. It emphasizes this idea of recurring prophets, and Joseph Smith's just one in the succession. Same thing with Muhammad. Now, here is an interesting distinction, though. Muhammad's the last prophet, so there's no prophets after him. Of course, that is a jarring difference from the Mormon tradition, or rather the whole Joseph Smith's restoration movement, where the idea of prophets succeeding is crucial. Though, yes. Here is the sort of, you know, different yet similar thing I would point out. While you do have a succession of prophets afterward, at least within the LDS version of the restoration, and I would love for you to tell me how much this carries over in the community of Christ. Joseph Smith is, I'm not going to say he's elevated, but he is considered to have, you know, opened this final dispensation. So there's kind of this, you know, greater reverence, I guess, in a way for these prophets who open dispensations. Just kind of an asterisk next to their name, I guess you could say.
Right. So we would have had a similar, maybe phrased differently, but a similar kind of understanding about Joseph Smith early on. And even up into probably the mid 20th century, but with Community of Christ, the continuing prophets have continued to add to the body of Scripture,
right,
through the Doctrine and Covenants, and rather than having each piece of Scripture be like an addendum to what's already there, sometimes it almost replaces earlier Scripture.
Interesting.
And the body of the people at times have voted to excise pieces of Scripture from what Joseph Smith brought. So, for example, the section on baptism of the dead, the Doctrine and Covenants, we voted to put that in the appendix years ago, and then finally we voted to, like, you know, get rid of it completely. So I think we have a different understanding of the prophet's role with Scripture than the LDS would have.
Sure.
On that.
Sure.
Yeah.
But we do have the similarity of the idea that there's still a prophet.
Right.
And so Islam, of course, would utterly reject that. But I do think that idea of opening a dispensation, at least within the LDS mind frame, versus the seal of the prophet, I think that's a kind of, I know it sounds so contradictory as I say it, but can you see the parallel I'm kind of going for?
Well, yeah, absolutely. Because he's the last one, he's the seal on it. With Joseph Smith, he was like the main head guy prophet. Yeah, we've had other prophets since, but they don't have the same stature.
They're not. He's the last first, right?
Right.
And yeah,
the last founder prophet.
You know. Yeah, yeah. Which Mormonism holds that you have a number of those, right? These different dispensations, and that apostasy will not happen again. So.
Interesting. So sometimes when I talk to people who know a lot about Mormonism and use different phrases like that one, the dispensation.
Sorry.
Again. No, I'm thinking, oh my God, I remember that from when I was a kid. But, you know, that's just not part of our understanding and part of our life together anymore.
Happy to give you that throwback. A very retro
phrase
for you for the day. Yeah.
Thank you. So for our listeners, I'm old enough to remember all of those good things from that period of time. So they each have a prophet, and they each have come out of this kind of cultural and societal paradigm of needing kind of religious reconstruction, if you will.
Yes, I think that's perfectly put.
Okay, so, and each tradition has a really unique set of scriptures that goes along with that. They each received word of God in some sense. So. Compare a little bit the Book of Mormon and the Quran. How does the use of the text connect them? I mean, in a way, Mormonism is connected to Islam because Islam comes out of the Abrahamic tradition, and Mormonism comes out of Christianity, which comes out of the Abrahamic tradition.
So, absolutely. So there are all those connections, but if you'll follow me here, I'd actually say the greater similarity isn't between the Quran and the Book of Mormon, which is what everyone jumps to.
To me,
it's the Quran and the Doctrine and Covenants.
Really?
Yeah. So
say more.
Okay. Hear me out now that you had your finger. So the Quran isn't a sequential story that, you know, kind of reads like the Bible. The Book of Mormon reads like the Bible. You've got a civilization, things are happening, there are life lessons, doctrines of Jesus are being taught by prophets, and you see, you know, an arc, you know, a plot basically that you can follow through, whether that's the children of Israel in the Bible, you know, the life of Jesus in the Gospels, or the Nephites over in the Book of Mormon. The Quran has surahs. Basically just think chapters, but surahs. And each of these really just lay out doctrines and teachings. We're not following Muhammad's people as they battle with the Meccans or anything like that. There's no great plot, if you will, that goes through it. Instead, it's a series of recitations that have been given by the angel Gabriel. There's no translation story or anything like that. So for me, when you think about the Doctrine and Covenants, where Joseph Smith is receiving revelations, and for those who are familiar at all with how Joseph Smith received them, at least, was it Oliver Cowdery? I think it was.
When they were doing Bible study together?
Yeah, and he would talk about Joseph kind of just going into this almost like glazed over almost trance, and he would just speak the revelation out word for word. There was no stumbling, and how, well, as you know, entering the podcast world, I've certainly felt this. You realize how inarticulate we all actually are without a script very quickly. And so, you know, for, I believe it was Oliver. See, if I were Joseph Smith, I wouldn't be stumbling over whether it was Oliver or not, right?
you would know.
I would know. So, you know, this was one of the proofs of Joseph Smith's calling as a prophet, that he was able to, no stutters, no ums, just spit out this revelation word for word as they would just try to furiously keep up with their pens. So that's much more in line with how the Quran is said to have been given. And the Quran is believed to be, you know, word for word, straight, basically, you know, via Gabriel, but straight from God to Muhammad. In fact, you're not even reading the Quran if you don't read it in Arabic.
Right.
It's simply a translation. There's like this, you know, kind of this note, sort of, you kind of got it, but if it's not in Arabic, not really.
Because that's how God gave it.
Exactly. You know, conversely, you know, you have the LDS Church, which, you know, celebrates translating the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants and other scriptures into as many different languages as possible. And there's no, you know, you wouldn't go up to someone who's Mormon and say from Latin America and say, well, you're kind of reading the Book of Mormon because it's in Spanish. You know, no, right. There's none of that. That mentality, that view isn't there.
So, side note, we did have a bit of that view when we in Community of Christ talked about changing the prayers over the sacrament.
Really?
Yes.
Well,
because
go on.
We have the prayers that are in the Doctrine and Covenants over the bread and the wine, but then we have what we call the contemporary prayers that use non-gendered language for God, and it's more inclusive. And there was a huge discussion at our World Conference about no, we can't do that because, you know, the way God gave them was just this way that they're in the Doctrine and Covenants and we can't change them. And a lot of people really kind of felt that, like, God speaks English and that's how it came out, so we can't change it.
And see, there's a lot of traditional Muslims who would absolutely be nodding their head saying, we completely get where you're coming from on that.
Yeah, except, of course, it's Arabic, but yeah.
Right, but you know, that same principle.
Yeah, that whole idea.
I think it's, you know, it's important and interesting for us to be able to see that even though we might be talking about very different doctrines and different belief systems, that they're held just as fervently, just as reverently, and you can see these same sorts of personalities and concerns coming out to play, whether you're debating, is this really the Word of God if it's read in Persian or English or French, or, right, you know, is this really the Word of God if, you know, we're changing pronouns and not saying this exactly the way that it was given to the prophet.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. It expresses our commonality in a way that we don't often think of when we compare any branch of Christianity to Islam.
Right.
So, okay, that's interesting for me that it would be more, the Quran would be more comparable to the Doctrine and Covenants. That's great. That's going to be new fodder for my thinking at some point.
Glad to provide it.
Thank you so much, Greg. So folks who have read up on Mormon history or have some experience with Mormon history are aware that after Joseph Smith's death, there were a lot of different groups with the secession crisis and different people that went different places and different groups that formed around various church leaders. We talk about the Lyman White going to Texas and a bunch of people going there and people going up to Wisconsin with Strang and all of these different groups. And some, like our tradition, milled about and didn't know what to do until somebody came and gathered us in and formed the reorganization. But Islam had a similar pattern of division. And at least according to the brief notes you gave me to bone up on before we had this conversation.
Yep.
So tell us a little bit about that. I don't even want to go into try to pronounce some of this because I want you to explain to me a little bit about how, I mean, we're kind of familiar with Mormonism's secession crisis of 1844, right, but how does that compare to what happened with Islam?
Well, so Islam, like Mormonism, started as, you know, one solid community, and then it was the death of the founder, in one case Muhammad, in one case Joseph Smith, that kind of sent things spiraling. So after Muhammad's death, like you said, people pretty much understand Joseph Smith and, you know, he's killed. And then we had people who variously asserted that they were the right successor. So it's kind of a cleaner succession, I would actually say, in Mormonism. Whereas in Islam, this was really drawn out. Muhammad dies in 632 AD. This is only 2 years after the war with the Meccans has come to a close. So when that happens, well, they know that everyone knows that there can be no other prophet. Muhammad was the last prophet. So who's going to lead the way? Well, we end up with an imam, and that's the title that's used in the Islamic world for a religious leader. Imam, we don't need to go too far down this rabbit hole, but it means slightly different things, whether you're Sunni, whether you're Shiite, and then, you know, which branch you're in within those two worlds. But we have religious leaders that are set up, and they are expressly not prophets. And we also have a caliphate. So think of this as kind of merging the two worlds a little bit. it's a political institution that's also kind of wrapped up in the religious. So as they're trying to figure out who should be the caliph, you know, who should lead us, the group kind of settles on Abu Bakr. This was the father-in-law of Muhammad. He's one of the first to convert to Islam, and his daughter Aisha was one of Muhammad's favorite wives. And of course, we haven't even gotten to the polygamy thing yet, but you know, I'm sure we will. So
we have that fun lurking in the background. Okay.
That's right. So we got Abu Bakr. He's only around for a few years, 634. He dies of old age. In comes Umar. He's next selected. Now, as this is happening, I want to point out that there's a loud group that's been calling for Ali to be the caliph, but he gets passed over first time, gets passed over the second time. Third time, we end up with Uthman in 644. And Uthman is known for his nepotism. So he starts appointing a lot of his relatives who also happen to have been Meccans. And I'm just going to remind you that we talked about this war, right?
Yeah.
Yes. So this is the thing, though. Since everyone's Muslim now, that means a lot of people who were adversaries are now, you know, in the fold. So you've got some of the old school who are basically saying, whoa, 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 how is it that this Uthman guy, he's out appointing, you know, lower level leaders that we literally raise swords against, but Ali keeps getting passed over. Ali, we know, was loyal and faithful. So, you know, we've got some internal strife going on. So unfortunately, the way that Uthman meets his end is when one of Ali's way too zealous supporters assassinates him.
Okay.
Yeah. So Ali is made the next caliph. There's no one else that they look to and go, oh yeah, that would be a good person. So Ali goes in, but you can imagine the bad blood with that, right?
Yeah.
I mean, and, you know, this can't happen in our political setup because the vice president and the president are from the same party. If I can make a comparison to 21st century America real quick. But imagine if somehow, not trying to say anything about present politics, but just imagine if a president of the United States were assassinated and somehow the opposition leader of the other party then became the successor.
Right.
You can see how that president's party would, I mean, you would have civil war on your hands, would be my guess.
Right. Right.
Because that's exactly what happened. It didn't take long for the first fitna. Fitna basically means struggle in Arabic. And so it is used with war. We have a civil war that lasts for a few years. And in the end, we have a split. And about 80% basically ditch Ali. And Ali's group, the Shiites, literally a Shia means a partisan of Ali, you know, basically a follower of Ali. They end up farther out east. And that's why within the Muslim world, if you are, by and large, if you're in North Africa and then getting into the Middle East, you're going to meet more Sunni. And then we start to shift from a Sunni majority to a Shia majority. And then, you know, you keep going east, you get into Iran, and now you've got, you know, a complete Shia majority. So you can even see the geographical divide to this day because of the way the civil war wrapped up in 661.
Okay. Which is very similar to what happened in the United States when the Civil War wrapped up. You would have a similar kind of a thing geographically.
So, yeah, I mean, you know, I think it's interesting to point out, again, there's lots of differences here as well, but within the Mormonism succession crisis, you know, about 90% or so ultimately end up following Brigham Young. You have a large majority, and that's kind of, you know, at least in the eyes of those who go to Utah, they certainly would consider themselves the Orthodox, right? And likewise, within the Muslim world, we have, you know, 80%, 80 to 85% that end up being one larger group. And then you've got, you know, the smaller branches that are connected under the kind of Shiite umbrella, if you will. And there's a bunch of different groups. We get into this concept of a hidden imam. I don't know if we want to go too deep into Shiite specific doctrines, but kind of in a, you know, the three Nephites will come, or the, you know, John the Beloved will show up again sort of way. There's a hidden imam who's going to come back in the last days, according to the Shiites. And they differ on which imam is the hidden imam. So some of them believe it was the seventh imam after the four rightly guided caliphs, Ali being the last, have passed on. A lot of them, the largest group are the Twelvers, because they believe the twelfth imam from Ali is the hidden imam that will come forward. And that's the predominant faith in Iran today. They're mostly Twelvers. And so similarly, right, to Joseph Smith's large restoration movement, you've got this large LDS branch, but then you've got a lot of smaller branches that kind of in a way, maybe have some cluster to it, maybe don't, depending on whether you're an insider or outsider. You might look at it and see them together or not, because you have absolute fights within the Shiite world as to whether or not some of them are or aren't Muslim. The Alawites, forgive me if I'm going too deep into the woods.
No.
The Alawites in Syria, which, if you've been following the Syrian civil war, President Assad, he's an Alawite. Well, they're considered heretics, considered not Muslim in the eyes of some Muslims. So you get into that same sort of breakdown that you see, whether it's within, you know, the Joseph Smith's restoration movement, where mainstream LDS tend to look at, say, a fundamentalist Mormon and say, well, they're not really Mormon, or, you know, those that didn't come to Utah aren't really Mormon, right. or even larger Christianity, where you have Protestants who look at everyone within the Mormon faith and just say carte blanche, no, you know, not Mormon. The concept of the Trinity isn't robust enough. They don't believe in grace enough, so not sufficiently Christian. We have all right. these, you know, so again, we see the humanity of people, I guess is what I'm trying to say, right?
Yeah.
The trying to decide who's in the club, who's out of the club.
What we haven't really, though, done, I think, in the United States, when we talk about Islam, when we talk about the different branches and our very surface understanding of Islam, is we have not made that correlation that, oh yeah, it's like all this splinter denominationalism. It's like the 500 varieties of Baptist that you have, and how did that all happen?
Yeah.
Instead, we've just said, oh, it's tribal and they've been warring forever, and kind of, we're not willing to look at the similarities, I guess, is what I'm trying to say.
Well, and I think that's very human, though. And I don't say that to excuse us, but it's something that every individual, every society has to be very conscious of, to think to. I mean, you know, one of the things that I have found I really connect with when I've spoken to Muslims is this idea of, you know, I'm not trying to, you know, ring the poor me bell by any means, but I know what it is to, say, go to a conference, you know, get outside of the Western United States, where Mormons are pretty well known, even if within the minority and majority in Utah. And as soon as someone hears I'm from Utah, or there's any connection made to the fact that I stayed at BYU, I get this look. You know, it's like I can see the distrust setting into their eyes. You know, they know nothing about me, but suddenly I've become an outsider. And out comes that phrase with this very specific pronunciation: "Are you Mormon?" You know, that intonation. Yeah. And you know, it's I've just found that a lot of Muslims with whom I've spoken, they get that. You know, they understand. They know that feeling. They've heard that same question. The only difference is it was Muslim rather than Mormon.
Right. You know? Right. So I noticed when we were first talking about doing this episode and you sent some information over, I noticed that in your class, when you teach this, you include a discussion on the role of women.
Yes.
And I have recorded a Project Zion podcast with Lindsay Hanson Park about her Year of Polygamy podcast. And so there's quite a discussion of the role of women and even the modern role of women in Mormonism. So let's talk a little bit about that, about women in Mormonism and women in Islam. Are there similarities in the teachings and culture? Is it quite different? What from your perspective?
Vastly different and extremely the same. It's, you know, we've got a lot of surface level things. So there's, of course, polygamy. Well, let's go ahead and just hit that one out of the park, because that's what everybody wants to jump to. You know, when you talk about these two faiths, they first of all, Islam, the way that they practice polygamy, there's supposed to be a limit of 4 wives at a maximum. That hasn't always been abided by. There was one sultan in Morocco who had, I space on his name, but he had 1,500 wives and concubines taken together.
Alrighty.
Yeah, just a few. I mean, it makes anything that happened in Utah just look like rookie numbers. Is that too irreverent of a joke? I apologize.
No. It's just all of a sudden they had those shows, you know, on Discovery Channel about the hoarders. It's like, really, seriously, do you need that many?
How do you even have a relationship
right? with 1,500? Yeah.
But that said, you know, those are, we can always find whatever rule, you know, that there is or law within a culture. Yeah. You know, there's someone who's broken it.
Right.
Someone who's rank and file isn't supposed to have more than 4 wives.
Okay.
It's also stated very specifically in Sharia law that they're supposed to all be treated equally to whatever extent. So let me be a little clear here as I say this. I want to convey some information. I see that as my role as an academic. So I'm just going to kind of state what the rules are. I realize some listeners might bristle and say, well, there's no way that's actually happening that way. Whether we're talking about Mormonism's history with polygamy or Islam's practices of polygamy, but these are how these groups understand it.
Right.
So the idea is no more than 4 and should be equitable and must in fact be equitable in their treatment. Otherwise, do not take another wife. So the number, the limitation is kind of an interesting factor. Both of them have a fascinating history as to, you know, when I look at a religion, I think it's always interesting to think to myself, you know, kind of take my faith hat, set it aside for a minute, and put on my social scientist hat and think, what's going on in society that makes it interesting to someone to say, yeah, this is a good way for me, you know? So basically what I'm saying when it comes to polygamy is what historically is going on that has a woman in mid-19th century America say, you know, Mormonism and polygamy makes sense for me, or what is it that has women saying that in, you know, 600s Arabia? So when we do that, I'm going to lean on a buddy of mine who's finishing up his PhD at Stanford in religious studies. He made an interesting point to me. He studies not Mormon, but loves to study Mormons. Pointed out how the American Civil War would make polygamy and the idea of eternal families attractive to mid-19th century Americans, where you have so many men that have died. It's created not necessarily this lopsided thing that all of the United States is, you know, incapable of overcoming, but you've got a lot of people longing for their deceased relatives, people who are gone. There is some lopsidedness to the demographics. And so he, at least, I think it's a very interesting thesis. He was just telling me about these thoughts the other day, and I think they're worth exploring and thinking harder on. So he saw a situation where, you know, people would really be attracted to a faith that was saying, hey, we will seal together the family and you will have them with you in the hereafter, as you think about all these Union and Confederate soldiers that are gone.
Right.
So then to jump over to Islam, there isn't anything that you can point to that brings in the polygamy side so much, but Sharia law did, you know, we can debate what it does in the 21st century, but it absolutely elevated women in 600s AD Arabia, where they had no inheritance rights previously. And as we established, Muhammad saw a society that was overlooking women, overlooking widows. Sharia law is not equitable by our understanding today, but it did guarantee women 50% of the inheritance that their brothers would get. And it also stipulated that husbands had to take care of their wives. They couldn't basically blow them off, that they had to take care of their children. So these are things that, you know, if you're living in polytheistic Arabia, and you're a woman, you know, it would make the new laws that are in Islam sound rather attractive compared to what you've got, right? So, sorry, I've gone down a rabbit hole, I think, but
no. I mean, I'm following what you're saying because we're talking about a culture where women had nothing, and so
correct.
To have these kind of provisions made for them, even though we look at them and say they are not equitable by any means.
Right.
From our more feminist perspective, from if we put ourselves in that or try to put ourselves in understanding that culture, it was much better than what they had provided for them before. And I get that.
Okay. Yeah. And I mean, Rodney Stark makes this exact same point when talking about women in the development of early Christianity. We shouldn't be surprised to see. By the way, Rodney Stark, if people aren't familiar with him, he's a sociologist who studied the origins of Christianity. So all I'm trying to say is, you know, we can see where I think that's it's a very important thing. If you're going to understand a faith, you're going to understand its history. I think we often scratch our heads and look at the past and go, who would ever sign up for A, B, or C? Well, if we look at the historical situation, we can see where rational people would go, yeah, this is a step up given you know, what I have.
Given what they had, yeah.
Yeah. And so in both traditions, at least if we focus in on, you know, the LDS church, as opposed to talking about the larger Joseph Smith restoration movement, both of them are known to be more conservative in terms of women's roles, gender roles. But at the same time, I think it's interesting to look at what's going on in both traditions pushing against that. So within the Mormon world, for instance, there's ordained women. There are, which is a group that's advocating for women to be ordained to the priesthood within the LDS church. And on the other foot, there are women advocating within the Islamic world for some pretty significant changes. Just last month, in fact, two women, imams, led a mixed prayer group. And I mean, that is absolute heresy in the eyes of Islamic extremists. I mean, to the extent that the prayer was carried out in secret, the location was not disclosed because they were afraid violence would happen. So, yeah, I mean, so that's a little more, you know, significant, I guess you could say, not trying to down any sort of movements within, you know, Mormonism, but you don't have that same
You're not going to be killed for it.
Precisely. But it's interesting to see that, you know, how the 21st century world and things, you know, ideas that we're thinking through about gender roles, equality, how those things are playing out within both faiths.
So on that subject, I have a question. In Mormonism, there's such a thing as eternal polygamy. There's this idea that even though polygamy is not something that's practiced in Mormonism at this juncture, that it is still in existence in the afterlife. Does Islam have the same kind of a thing?
Yes and no, I guess. Yes, in that, you know, the idea that you're going to be with your loved ones carries on. Polygamy isn't built into Islamic theology in the same way that it's built into Mormon theology. Within, you know, if we're going back to 19th century Mormon theology, you do have, you know, discussions about polygamy being necessary in order to be in the celestial kingdom, you know, things of that nature.
Right.
I am not aware of Islam ever teaching that a man must have multiple wives in order to, you know, ascend to the greatest, you know, I mean, the degrees of glory is a very Mormon teaching in and of itself. So that's not there. I mean, frankly, the discussion of polygamy within Islam, it just doesn't go down that road at all.
Thanks. I was just really curious as we began to talk a little bit about that. So with the role of women in modern culture, besides the kind of striving for equality, whether it's ordained women or whether it's female imams, there is in Mormonism simply a culture where women acquiesce to men. And it's hard for us to understand that about modern day culture, but it's just part of the air that you breathe. And I feel it as a female when I visit Utah. I feel like people look at me because I don't look like a Mormon woman. And it's at times I feel very uncomfortable with how I'm received. And so I'm wondering, in Islam, is that a similar kind of thing? Is there just kind of in the air that you breathe that women acquiesce to men?
So, you know, forgive me, being the academic, I'm always Mr. Nuance, and we need to talk about all these exceptions as well. I get what you're referring to, and that kind of, I guess, for lack of a better way to put it, the idea that there are traditional roles that men and women should fall into. That you're describing feeling in Utah. You'll definitely find that in a lot of the Muslim world as well. At the same time, your question reminds me of a moment where I was actually just scrolling through social media, as one does, and me having the academic interests and pursuits that I do. And, you know, I can't remember which pages were right next to each other, but I couldn't help but think to myself how jarring this was. I had on my screen at the same time an image of protesters in, I think it was Iran. It was a predominantly Muslim country where women were protesting being forced to wear the hijab. Meanwhile, the next image up was one from a different news source describing the intolerant European governments. I don't remember which country it was. I think it might have been Belgium. It was somewhere in Western Europe where women were protesting for the right to wear the hijab.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I remember seeing some of that.
Yeah, and so I guess what I'm trying to do, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to dance away from your answer, but I think, you know, it's fascinating to see how how depending on what part of the world you're in and what your experience is with the faith, it can very much color whether or not, you know, whether it's it feels oppressive or, you know, oppressive to wear the veil, oppressive to not wear the veil. Are you being, well, and I guess what it comes down to, if I can put a Mormon word on it for a minute, it's agency, right? Are you free to have your relationship with God on your own terms? Are you free to, pursue the relationship with your family and with society that you want? And I think what you're describing feeling in Utah, to kind of get more to the heart of your point, and what you will certainly find within a lot of the Islamic world is pressure for, you know, women to have a more conservative, kind of old school relationship with their families, with God. But at the same time, and this is where the academic in me comes out, I think it's important for us to note, you know, these other moments where it's the other way around, where you also have women that, you know, they want to wear the hijab. They're looking for these. They want to be in that space, I guess, is what I'm trying to say.
Right. Well, I appreciate your analogy using the word agency. That's a word Community of Christ resonates with as well. And I hadn't really thought about it that way. It's, do you have the agency to decide for yourself?
Yeah. I think you get what I mean here. Because there's no way to say this without feeling like, Karen, we've been friends for a while. I trust you to understand what I'm trying to articulate. You know, I'm sure all our listeners will understand.
Yeah, as well.
I think that's the real key, isn't it? We all just want to be free to pursue our relationship with God.
Right.
And that, so that to me is the crucial thing. And I just find it very fascinating to see, you know, it's far more stark within the Islamic world. Where you have women literally fighting for the opposite thing, depending on which country they're in.
Right. Or what their circumstances are.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. In Community of Christ, one of the things that we say is that if people are happy where they are in a religion, so for example, if people are happy being Mormon, then we're happy for them. Right?
Exactly. Yes. This is exactly not articulating well. Please, you go ahead.
So I can understand that if people are happy wearing the traditional Islamic dress, then we're happy for them. But we also, and part of this is just, I think, my Western feminist perspective, if people are not happy with that, then I want to advocate for their freedom.
Right.
to not have to do that.
And, right? Yes. And see, that's where I guess I feel a little tongue tied at times, because of course, I mean, I share that same Western value with you. And
yeah.
So, you know, it feels a little counterintuitive, I guess. Not counterintuitive. It just, it's hard to step outside of your own skin for a minute and pause and realize, right. Okay, there's no way on earth I ever want option A, but do I believe in self-determination? Do I believe in right. agency so much that I can respect someone who says, you might not want that, but I actually really do. And I understand right. these other options are out there, and I am rejecting what you think is so much better. And can yeah. you respect that?
Boy, and that's where it gets complicated, doesn't it? Especially yes. in traditions where gender plays such a big part. Excuse me. Yeah. Okay. Well, I didn't expect Greg the professor to show up and give me so much to think about. I don't know why that surprised me, but there it is. So, and Mormonism in general has a complicated relationship in the Christian world, and you kind of touched on that earlier. Mm-hmm. That for some varieties of Christians, if you will, some denominations, it's seen as something other than Christian. But it probably is received a lot better than Islam is in some aspects, especially in the United States. There are conservative traditions that are very uncomfortable with Islam being present in the U.S. So from your perspective, how are Mormonism and Islam perceived in the USA and in the world in ways that are similar and in ways that are different?
Right. We did touch on this a little bit, but I think the great similarity is that both of them are, when you get outside of regions where it's predominant, right? Because of course, this question basically is just non-applicable to Utah and the quote unquote right. Mormon Belt or most of the Middle East. But these are two faiths that have great diversity within them, that have a lot of different perspectives. And both of them are viewed very in a very vanilla way, as though if you adhere to one of these traditions, then the outsider can instantly make all the assumptions they want about your views on everything from what you do with your downtime to what your politics are to maybe even your taste in music, for crying out loud. And that to me is absolutely incorrect. I think it's fascinating. I sometimes think about this. You know, there are well over 15 million members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And of course, at the same time, anyone who's looked at that number, who's a part of the LDS Church, is aware that only about half of that number is considered active. Yet, if I say that someone's Mormon, then there are all these assumptions that it means that person, you know, maybe they wear white shirts on Sunday and they part their hair on the side, right? Like all these very, very cultural things. There's no way that person could ever have a tattoo. You know, and I see the same thing within the Muslim world, how these assumptions that are made as though no one is an individual who has their own, you know, path that they trod within it. But, you know, it's just my experience is it's absolutely the opposite of that.
When I'm thinking about this, and you're calling me to accountability here, because I do have kinds of thoughts about Mormons, right? So when I think about when someone tells me they're Mormon, I do have a set of beliefs about Mormons that I make assumptions about right mm-hmm. there. Even though I reject when people make assumptions about me being community of Christ, simply because we have a 14-year shared history with Mormons, right? And so right. I really reject it when people make those similar kinds of assumptions about me, yet I'm totally comfortable making them about others. And so, yeah, we have to really work through that.
But Karen, I mean, that's it kind of gets back to some of the things we talked about a little bit earlier. There's, I don't say this to excuse the behavior. You and I both do it, right? We all have these, right? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, if I may, right?
Yeah, you're going to quote that the whole time, are you? Excellent. So pleased.
it's so human. We want to categorize, right? We want people to fit into boxes. We want organizations and groups to fit into boxes. It helps us justify our attitudes and behaviors. And, you know, really, I guess if, you know, if we can get just a little bit into my own personal spirituality, we'll step away from my academicness for a second. I mean, to me, that's the most important thing I get from my interpretation and my relationship with Christ, is trying to look at people as people, looking past labels, even though I'm so prone to do it. There's nothing more human, but, nine times out of 10, you're just going to be wrong.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate you being willing to spend some time with us talking about this. I think it gives all of us a lot of material to think about and some different perspectives. And I know I learned a great deal just from our short conversation. Greg, when we started, the quote that we started our conversation with came out of the Quran. So to be fair in our comparison of Islam and Mormonism, I wanted to end with a quote from the Book of Mormon that you had told me was one of your favorites. But before we do that, I'm just wondering if there's anything else that you think is important for us to hear in this kind of comparison that would kind of complete our conversation, or is there any last thoughts that you'd like to share?
Oh, goodness. I think I've yakked at you enough, Karen. I think that last note was probably a pretty decent one. So I'll leave it there.
Okay. Well, I want to thank you definitely for chatting with us. It was just terrific. And I want to tell our listeners that if you want to hear more from Professor Jackson, you can subscribe to the podcast, History That Doesn't Suck, which is one of my favorite podcast titles ever. and you can hear him there on those episodes. And so if you don't mind, Greg, if you can pull up the quote that you gave, that you had selected out of the Book of Mormon because it was one of your favorites. And I'm just going to let you read it. And we'll end with that. And I'll remind people that this is Project Zion Podcast. I'm Kieran Peter. I've been chatting with Greg Jackson. And let's hear where that takes us from Restoration Scripture.
Absolutely. My pleasure. So this is Mosiah chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. King Benjamin is speaking. And also, ye yourselves will succor those that stand in need of your succor. You will administer of your substance unto him that standeth in need. And you will not suffer that the beggar putteth up his petition to you in vain, and turn him out to perish. Perhaps thou shalt say, the man has brought upon himself his misery. Therefore I will stay my hand, and will not give unto him of my food, nor impart unto him of my substance, that he may not suffer, for his punishments are just. But I say unto you, O man, whosoever doeth this, the same hath great cause to repent. And except he repent of that which he hath done, he perisheth forever, and hath no interest in the kingdom of God. For behold, are we not all beggars? Do we not all depend upon the same being, even God, for all the substance which we have, for both food and raiment, and for gold, and for silver, and for all the riches which we have of every kind?
I think that's the perfect quote from having our conversation with you as someone who champions the worth of all persons. And I appreciate you sharing that with us, Greg. Thanks again.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use, and while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.